Turn first of all to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. We'll read the first 14 verses. And it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim. And his heart was moved, and the heart of his people, as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, Go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shear-Jashub thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. And say unto him, Take heed and be quiet, fear not, neither be faint-hearted, for the two tails of these smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin with Syria and of the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against thee, saying, Let us go up against Judah and vex it, and let us make a breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. Thus saith the Lord God, It shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin, and within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken, that it be not a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. Moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. And he said, Hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will ye weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. And we read verses 18 and following. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 and following. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Thus far the reading of the Holy and Divine Scripture. We consider as our text tonight verses 22 and 23. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Behold, a virgin, pregnant. That is the wonderful prophecy of the coming of Jesus Christ, spoken by Isaiah to Ahaz. A virgin, pregnant. Impossible. A virgin, we know what that is, but a virgin who is pregnant, impossible. That is what carnal man always says about God's Word. That is because man is of the flesh, and the things of the Spirit of God are foolishness to that carnal man. That carnal man cannot receive them, and indeed there is an enmity and hatred in his mind against the spiritual things of God. So when the Word of God comes to that man, whether that Word of God comes in the form of a prophecy, or that Word of God comes in the form of some startling sign of God, the carnal man always says over against that, impossible. God comes to man with his word, and man, being full of sin and darkness and hatred, says impossible. God says to man in his word, I made the world, and man says impossible. God says, I made the world in 6 days, and man says impossible. Especially does man do that with the wonders of God's grace. Indeed, if a man will say about the Word of God concerning creation, that what God says about that creation is impossible, which is what man says about God's Word in creation, it's impossible. And man saying that reveals his carnality. The man that will say that is a carnal man. He's an unbeliever. That man will definitely say that about the wonders of God's grace. The wonder of God's grace is what God is doing in this creation that he is upholding. God made that creation by his almighty power. And God upholds that creation by his almighty power. But what he is doing in that creation is a wonder of grace. He is working in that creation, in Jesus Christ, to raise that entire creation to the height of heavenly glory and perfection. And that work of God to raise that creation to the height of heavenly glory and perfection comes with a word from God. Man always scoffs at that word. God comes to an old man and an old woman and says that old woman is going to conceive, and man laughs at it. God says, I will divide the sea. Man says, impossible. God says, I'll provide manna from heaven. Man says, impossible. God says, I'll give water from the rock. Man says, that's impossible. God says, I'll make the sun stand still in the valley of Ajalon for 2 days. Man says, impossible. God says, I'm going to save my people without their works. Man says, impossible. God says, I'll take care of my people in the world, and my people don't have to worry or be anxious or be afraid. And man says, impossible. God says to a man, walk this way, and in that way I bless you. Man says, impossible. Those are all revelations of the carnal mind of man, that man is flesh. The natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God, either His Word or His signs. God's works are always far above man's thoughts, so that man can't even conceive of them, let alone receive them. And thus man always reacts against God's Word and signs in unbelief. An unbelief that says impossible. That's the same thing that man does with the Incarnation. God gave a wonderful sign of the wonder of grace in the Incarnation, that God was made flesh. That wonderful sign Isaiah spoke about. Behold, look, he said, a virgin pregnant. And man says, impossible. If you don't say impossible to that, then that's not because of your flesh. That too is because of the wonder of grace. The wonder of grace that God worked when that virgin became pregnant. Let us consider then this text under that theme, behold, a virgin pregnant. Notice first of all the sign, notice secondly the wonder, and notice finally the comfort. The sign, the wonder, and the comfort. The text that we consider tonight is about a sign, a powerful, wonderful, convincing, divine sign of a divine work of grace. That's what the virgin birth is. The virgin birth is a sign. And you have to understand then what a sign is. That's how God referred to the virgin birth. He called it a sign in Isaiah chapter 7. What is that sign? A sign God gave in Scripture in many different occasions. God gave the sign of the rainbow. God gave the sign of dew on a fleece one time. God gave the sign of the miracles in the Old Testament. All those miracles were signs. When God gave manna in the wilderness, and when God gave water from the rock, and when God divided the sea, and when God made the sun stand still in the valley of Ajalon, God was giving signs by those things. And so too, the sign of all signs, the sign to which all the signs in the Old Testament pointed and foreshadowed. The virgin birth is a sign. And a sign is a visible event. You might even say it's a startling event. It's an attention-grabbing event in the realm of nature that signifies and points to the wonderful work of God's grace to fulfill His promise. That's how you have to understand miracles. That's how you have to understand the miracle of the virgin birth. A miracle is a sign, a visible event in the realm of nature, an attention-grabbing event in the realm of nature, that does not call attention to itself, but that points to the wonder work of God's grace in Jesus Christ. That's not how all define miracles. Some say miracles are supernatural works. I don't know what they mean by that. But that certainly does not get to the heart of what a miracle is. Others say that miracles are the work of God whereby He works contrary to nature, but that denies the reality of what the work of nature is. The work of nature is all of the work of God. God causes the sun to rise every day. God causes the grass to grow and the seasons to change. God in nature is working by His almighty power. That creation that God made, God is busy in that creation, upholding that creation, so that every day the sun shines and rises, and every night the sun sets. And there is an order and a regularity to that. But then all of a sudden, one day, God makes the sun stand still in the valley of Adullam for 2 days. That's a sign. God causes the dew to fall upon the ground every night, and then one night He causes the dew to fall only on a fleece. That's a sign. God ordinarily gives water by streams and rivers and lakes, and then all of a sudden He gives water from a rock. That's a sign. Ordinarily, women conceived by means of a man. Behold now, a virgin pregnant. That's a sign. It's a sign, first of all, of God's grace. All those miracles in the Old Testament were signs of the grace of God, the power of God, by that grace, to perform His will and counsel regarding the salvation of His people. How powerful is grace! Grace divides the sea. Grace gives manna from heaven. Grace gives water from a rock. Grace raises the dead. Grace makes a virgin conceive. And those signs that are signs of the wonderful grace of God, the power of God by that grace, the favor of God by that grace to save His people, those signs also are intimately connected then with the gracious promise of God. All through the Old Testament, God gave His promise by all kinds of means. God Himself spoke that promise of salvation in the garden. I will send the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. He gave the promise to Abraham that Sarah would bring forth a son and call his name Isaac. He spoke to David of the promise of an eternal kingdom, that David's seed would always sit upon the throne, that from David would come the royal priest after the order of Melchizedek. That all belonged to the promise. Those were all different facets of the promise of God, but the promise of God ultimately is one. One. And that promise of God is the oath-bound word of God that He will save His people from their sins and He will bring them to heavenly glory by His gracious work in Christ. And at the heart of that promise, very center and core of that promise is this reality, that promise of salvation to save us from our sins and to bring us to heavenly glory is the promise of God with us. That's what He signified in the Old Testament, that He was with Israel. He signified that by giving them His word. He signified that by the priests and the prophets and the kings that He gave. He signified that by the temple that was in their midst. He signified that by the pillar of cloud. Always God's promise to Israel is, I am with you. If He is with us, He's with us in His favor. He's with us in that gracious will of His to save us from our sins. And that covenant, that's covenant. God with us, covenant. The promise and the covenant are distinct, but the promise and the covenant are intimately connected. God gives His gracious promise, His oath-bound word, to perfect His own covenant, to realize all that He spoke of in that covenant, concerning the salvation of His people, concerning heaven and concerning glory and concerning fellowship with God. He promised that. And the sign is the visible proof. It's the visible word of God that God is working to fulfill His promise, to keep His word, to perfect His covenant, to save His people from their sins, and to bring them to heavenly glory in Jesus Christ. And that's what the virgin birth was. It was the sign. It was not just a sign. It was the sign of all signs. That's what Isaiah calls it. That's what Matthew implies when Matthew says this was all done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet. He's calling that virgin birth a sign. It was a sign to Ahaz at that time. Ahaz was a wicked king, probably one of the worst kings that ever sat on the throne outside of Manasseh. He certainly was a son of David, but he was a wicked son of David. If the covenant promise depended on the goodness of the sons of David, the covenant promise, if it hadn't ended earlier, certainly would have ended with Ahaz. Ahaz erected all kinds of idols. Ahaz defiled the temple of God. Ahaz pushed aside the altar of God. Ahaz built a new altar that he wanted. Ahaz even sacrificed his children to Moloch. Ahaz was abominably wicked, impious. He's a rank unbeliever and a hypocrite beside. And he brought the kingdom of Israel, Judah now, to its knees. He was surrounded by enemies. Especially he was threatened by the alliance between ungodly Syria and apostate Israel, who were threatening not only to invade the nation, but who were threatening to overthrow the entire kingdom of Judah and the whole line of David. And Ahaz's heart, and even the heart of all the people, were fearful. And you have to understand the fear that was engendered by that alliance and that threat to destroy the kingdom of Judah. That was fearful because that was an assault upon the church. That was an assault even upon God's covenant, but that was specifically assault upon God's promise. If they wiped out the line of David, what would become of the covenant promise of God? Would not that come to an end? Would God actually keep His word, and would God therefore save Judah from her enemies? Now God comes by the prophet Isaiah. Go speak to Ahaz, he says, and tell Ahaz that that alliance of Israel and Syria will not prosper, and I will deliver Judah from their hand. And still Ahaz's heart is riled by unbelief, by fear, and by anxiety. And so God sends Isaiah back again and tells Isaiah, say to Ahaz, ask a sign of me. Ask of me a wonder. Ask it in heaven above, or ask it in earth beneath, a wonder whereby I may demonstrate the truthfulness of my word, and that I will save my people. And Ahaz, to hide his hypocrisy and his unbelief, puts on a very pious front. I will not ask a sign of the Lord, and I will not tempt the Lord. And so God comes back, and God says, I will give you a sign. He comes there in the person of Isaiah. And as he's standing there in the person of Isaiah, speaking to the king, Isaiah sees in his prophetic mind hundreds of years into the future. He sees into the land of Israel, now under Roman dominion. He sees into the city of Nazareth. He sees into the house of Mary, and he sees Mary a virgin. And he looks further, he looked down, and he sees in Mary the Virgin a faint bulge. And he says, "Behold, a virgin pregnant." There's the sign. "Impossible," says man. "Virgins do not conceive. Virgins are women who never knew a man sexually. And therefore, virgins do not conceive. Virgins cannot be pregnant." Joseph knew that too. The text says that he discovered that Mary, his espoused wife, was pregnant. Her pregnancy was his startling discovery. He discovered it to his great consternation when she came back from the hill country of Judea, where Mary had been for 3 months taking care of her cousin Elizabeth, who was also pregnant. Mary knew that she was pregnant before she left, but Mary never told Joseph. She kept those things and pondered them in her heart. And now she comes back from the hill country of Judea, and Joseph discovers that she is pregnant. It's obvious. The bulge in her stomach, the rosy cheeks, the morning sickness, the weakness. She's pregnant. There's no doubt about it. And Joseph also knew he wasn't the father. Who the father was, he didn't know, whether it was some unknown man in Nazareth or was it some random guy in the hill country of Judea. He knew that Joseph wasn't the father, and he also knew that women don't get pregnant because men breathe in their ear. His only conclusion was that his wife was an adulterer. Being a just man, he could not put up with that. That's what that means. When Scripture says he was a just man, and Scripture says he was not willing to make her a public example, those two things stand in contrast to one another. First of all, he was a just man. That justice in Joseph was his abhorrence and righteous hatred of sin. That's justice. Only that man who has an abhorrence and a righteous hatred of sin, all sin, is just. And in that justice, in his abhorrence and righteous hatred of sin, he was unwilling to overlook or to connive at the adultery of his wife. Winking at sin is injustice and wickedness. He was just. He was not going to wink at it. And that justice in him was tempered by his love for his wife. He abhorred her sin, but he wasn't going to make her a public example. He wasn't going to haul the whole matter before the elders of the city and the people of the town. They would find out soon enough anyways. And he was going to play no part in the discovery of her sin. He would let them find out on their own. And he was going to distance himself as well from the scandal so that he would take no credit for the child that was being born of Mary. But it would be obvious to all that that child was a child of fornication and adultery. That was Joseph's conclusion about Mary. She's an adulterer. That's all man can ever say about Mary. That's because man is carnal. That's what the Jews of Jesus' day did say about the birth of Jesus Christ from Mary. When Jesus left Nazareth as an obscure man and he came back a few months later as a famous preacher from whom the whole land of Galilee knew, and he came back to the acclaim of Nazareth when he said that the word of God concerning the Messiah was fulfilled that day in him, then they retorted in their unbelief, "Is not this Jesus whose father and mother we know?" Dragging up again the old claim that probably hounded him all his time, that he was raised in Nazareth, that he was the child of fornication and of adultery, that was covered by the shotgun marriage of Joseph and Mary. Man says that about Jesus Christ too when man denies the virgin birth. The theological liberal or the religious man who is willing to admit that Jesus is a good man, Jesus is a good example, Jesus was a great prophet, but Jesus is not God. Jesus was not born of a virgin. He also accuses Jesus of being a child of fornication, adultery. But you have to understand, that's what man, all men do, who do not put their trust, all of their trust, in Jesus Christ for salvation. They deny the virgin birth. And they declare Jesus Christ to be the child of fornication, as well as the theological liberal. Man does that who will not put their trust in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, because they deny the result of that virgin birth. They deny the reality of God's wonder of grace in the womb of Mary, of which that virgin birth was only the sign. When man says Jesus did enough, or Jesus did a lot, but man must also accept Jesus into his heart. When man says Jesus did a lot, but man must also work some works. When man said Jesus did a lot, but man must also do something for his salvation, he denies the virgin birth and declares Jesus to be the child of fornication. Because what was that virgin birth the sign of? It was the sign of the wonder of grace whereby God became man. Man denies that, who denies that Jesus Christ, faith in Christ is not enough for salvation. He says impossible to the virgin birth, just like the theological liberal. He replies as loudly and obnoxiously as carnal men. The gospel comes. The gospel declares that the covenant of God depends upon the promising God alone. And that covenant of God that He makes with us and our children is unconditional and not conditional. Man says impossible. The gospel comes and the gospel declares that God justifies the sinner without his works and by faith only. And man says impossible. The gospel comes and the gospel declares that God from all eternity, without regard to the good or the evil that man does, God chose and appointed his people to salvation. And he reprobated others unto damnation, and man says impossible. He denies then the virgin birth. And he accuses Jesus of being the son of fornication. For that virgin birth was only a sign, a startling, visible sign, dramatic sign of the divine work of the incarnation. All this, says Matthew, all this was done to fulfill that word of the prophet. All this refers to all that is wonderful, all that is divine and gracious that happened in the womb of Mary, the virgin who became pregnant. All this, that a virgin became pregnant, means, first of all, that man was excluded in all of that. He didn't have a human father. There was no man involved in his conception. That man was excluded means, too, Mary was excluded. Rome always makes Mary the great example of the believer who by his free will accepts God's offer. Mary was excluded too. She became pregnant, not by her own act, not by act of her will, but she became pregnant through the act of God. It's a sign, therefore, that man is excluded and that this conception that happened in the womb of Mary is a divine wonder of grace. It is the act of God in the womb of Mary to fulfill all that He spoke of concerning His covenant promise in the whole Old Testament. It was the act of God by the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost entered into the womb of Mary, and the Holy Ghost took of Mary, and the Holy Ghost strained out all of the sin of Mary, and the Holy Ghost wrought in Mary, so that within Mary and from Mary, God became flesh. And it's a sign then too, that if man is excluded from that work of begetting Jesus Christ in the womb of Mary, which work of God was the fulfillment of God's promise, then man is excluded from all of the work of salvation. Man isn't responsible for the fulfillment of God's promise. Man doesn't contribute to it. That promise is not of man. It doesn't depend on man. It doesn't come by man. It is of God. It's a divine affair. And that fulfillment, therefore, of the promise in the incarnation excludes man from the work of fulfilling God's promise entirely. And it teaches us that if God is able to do that for our salvation, there is nothing that God is not able to do for our salvation. It's impossible to man. But what is impossible with man is possible with God. Emmanuel, He wrought there. Is that not wonderful to you? That's His name. Of that little baby that began to bulge out of Mary's stomach. Emmanuel. Isn't that wonderful? Does that not exhibit the power of God? Who is a God like our God? A God of almighty power. A God who is able to incarnate Himself so that in that little baby dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. What power is the power of our God? That little baby is Emmanuel. He is God with us.
He is God. He is God in all the fullness of the Godhead. He is God who made the worlds. He is God who upholds the worlds. He is God who will be glorified forever by the angels and by just men made perfect and by the entire creation. And He is God with us. Not only a work of astounding power, but a work of astounding grace. God with us. How close He came to us. So close that He took our own flesh, that He became a man, that He humbled Himself, became a little baby in the womb, the sinful womb of Mary, that He united to Himself the human nature of Adam, body and soul and spirit, that He joined that to Himself in a permanent union so that He is God and man. He isn't a God-man. There's no such thing as a God-man, just like there's no such thing as a werewolf. Don't know what a God-man is. I can tell you two things about a God-man, though. Just like a werewolf is neither man nor a wolf, a God-man is neither God nor man. But He must be both. He must be God so that by the power of His Godhead, He might endure the wrath of God, and so that His blood is the value of the blood of God. He must be God, fully God, and He must be man, fully man. Like passions as we are, only without sin. Emmanuel is God with us. With us. Gracious. Us. Damnable. Totally depraved. Rotten, ignorant, God-hating us. He came to us. He dwelt among us to save us from our sins. What astounding grace. What favor God had for us to give us His Son. All this was done. All that is powerful. All that is wonderful. And to becoming pregnant of a virgin, to fulfill that word of God and to give us a sign that that child that was born of Mary is no child of man, but is the child of God. Indeed, God dwelling among us. God for us, God to save us, God to dwell among us, and fulfill God's covenant with us, to bring us to heavenly glory. When He said too, that child born in and from Mary, that child is God with us, He taught us too, that we do not have God except we have Him. Man does not have God unless a man has that child, Jesus. That child is God with us. If you have Him, you have God. If you see Him, you see God. If you touch Him, you touch God. If you hold Him, you hold God. Do you believe that? Do you believe that with all your heart? That He was conceived of a virgin. That a virgin was pregnant. That He was no child of fornication. The fooling around of Mary. But he was the product of the divine work of God in the womb of Mary. Do you believe that with all your heart? Then you have him. That's how you have this child. You have him by faith. You have him by believing that he is Emmanuel, God with us. Then you have him. And having him, you have God. You have God in all the fullness of his divine being. You have God with all of his power. You have God with all of his grace. You have God as he is for you in the world, as he works and he wills your salvation. If you have that child and you have him by faith only, then you have God. God with you. And then too, you also are a child of wonder. To say I believe that he's Emmanuel, no flesh says that. Flesh always says that's impossible. Like the flesh always says to God's word, and like the flesh always speaks against God's signs and words, faith, faith only, receives Jesus Christ. And you have faith because God wrought in you a wonder too. He begat you again. He implanted in you that living bond with Jesus Christ. He called that living bond to expression so that you believe in Jesus Christ. He overcomes our unbelief. He overcomes all of our flesh that always speaks against God's word and says impossible. If you believe that, and the promise of God in this child is for you and for your children. And God is yours. If you do not believe that, then you accuse him of being a child of fornication. The sign. The sign must receive a response. Joseph did. He believed God's word. He didn't say she's an adulterer. He took her. And he knew her not until she brought forth her firstborn son. And he called his name, believing Jesus. The sign's not a comfort to all. To the unbeliever, that sign, visible, clear, divine, powerful, that sign is for the condemnation of the unbeliever. That sign, because of its clearness, makes the unbelief of the unbeliever worse, and therefore he sins more easily to his condemnation. That was true of Ahaz. They didn't trust that sign. They didn't believe that sign. And they showed that especially in their trust in man for their deliverance. That's how man shows today that he doesn't believe the sign of the virgin birth. You can't look to man always to say, well, I don't believe in the virgin birth. How does man show his unbelief in the sign of the virgin birth? He says this, I believe Jesus is as good as far as he goes, but man must do something too. He doesn't believe the sign. The sign is a comfort to faith. Faith alone receives it. And faith alone receives the word of God in that sign. That because the virgin was pregnant, the child of that virgin is the Son of God. And therefore, God came from that virgin to fulfill all that God promised for our salvation. That the whole promise of God depends upon Him and His activity, and not at all upon us or our activity. It testifies to faith of the surety and the certainty and the infallibility of the promise of God, that not a word of God will ever fall to the ground. It assures us of the power of God and the graciousness of God toward us. Look, this Christmas, look, like Isaiah tells us, look, behold, a virgin, pregnant. Hallelujah. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the sign of the virgin with child. Therefore, the assurance that her Son is Emmanuel. We thank Thee for Him. We glorify Him, Lord. Increase our faith in Him daily. For Jesus' sake, amen.